We followed Jesus around quite a bit this first year of his ministry. A couple of weeks ago, we did a little recap and took a look at his stories, the stories that we've covered so far. Before we get started with today's lesson, I thought we'd go through and look to see physically where he's been. Okay, he's journeyed around a lot. We're still in his first year of ministry, but yet he's made quite a few travels that we followed him on so far. So let's kind of look at that. If you're following along at home, find yourself a map, whether in the back of your Bible or somewhere else, and follow along with a map. And we'll just kind of walk through. We're not really going to look at the stories themselves. We've done that over the past weeks and a couple weeks ago when we did our summary. But instead, we're going to focus a little bit more on where. So starting with the where, okay, we all know he was born in Bethlehem. I guess I could have gone back and started there. But then where did he come from? Where did he grow up? Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, we see that after Jesus was born, and then if you remember, while he was a baby, his parents took him to Egypt to flee Herod, who was trying to kill him. And then in verse 23, after that, after Herod died, his parents took him back, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he'd be called Nazarene. So he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, which is a town in the right in the middle of, between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, in the region of Galilee. A fairly small town, more of a suburb of a large Roman city called Sepphoris that was there. But that's where he grew up. And we don't know much about him. We have one story of him when he was 12, but other than that, we don't know much until he starts his ministry around the age of 30. And so where does he go from Nazareth to start his ministry? Mark 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So he came from Nazareth in Galilee. So that's the gospel writer's point of telling us he's been in Nazareth all this time, and now all of a sudden he shows up. And he shows up where John is baptizing in the Jordan River. Do we know where that is? Well, it says it's... we're going to see a verse that tells us a little bit, but right now we see that it's at the Jordan River. So that could be anywhere from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea if you look at your map, right? Well, let's just keep talking. We'll see what else we learn about it. After he was baptized, where did he go then? Well, you go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and we're bouncing around between the Gospels. You can find these answers in other verses as well, but we'll just look at some of these. So after he was baptized, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And there we have the story of him being tempted for 40 days and then the three great temptations that Satan throws at him. But it says he went into the desert. And we'll see in the next verse that it's the Judean desert. There's lots of desert around there. And if you look at your map, the Judean desert would be the area between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. That whole area there along the Dead Sea, that's all desert area. So that's where he would have gone to. So if he's coming from where John is baptizing at the Jordan, what part of the Jordan River do you think he's at? Most likely the southern part, the Judean part, because he goes into the Judean desert. So after Jesus has had his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness by Satan, where do we see him next? Well, if you turn to John, we're actually going to see a lot from John in the next few chapters of John, where we get a lot of the stories and know a little bit more about where Jesus is and where he's going and where he's gone. Go to John chapter 1, verse 28, and without reading the story before that, it's all part of the same. It says, "This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So where's the where here? This is where John was baptizing. Jesus shows back up where John's baptizing. Where is that? It's at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. Well, we know about a few Bethanies. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he spends time at his friend's house in Bethany over by Jerusalem. Well, that's not the one on the other side of the Jordan. So that's not the same Bethany. What Bethany is this? Well, it's the Bethany where John baptized on the other side of the Jordan. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan. But you know what? We don't know where that is. There are all sorts of guesses. Your map may or may not even say. If it does say, it might have a question mark by it, because we just don't know. There are some places that claim to be that. But most likely it is down in the Judean area of the Jordan River, because that's where Jesus, he left from there to go into the wilderness, and he came back there after being in the wilderness. So this is where he is. Now we also see in verse 35 and 36 that the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." So here we have the 2 days in a row we see that Jesus is there walking around doing something, but John points him out to his disciples, and there we have the stories of Andrew and Peter, most likely James and John, and Philip and Nathaniel being called or becoming some of the first disciples of Jesus. Well, does Jesus stay around John there around Bethany beyond the Jordan for a while? Next, chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So, no, we see him now at Cana in Galilee, which really is a town not very far from Nazareth. So, Jesus is invited to a wedding. Well, he spent 30 years in Nazareth, right? Or close to it. He would have known people from neighboring towns, and so this was somebody that he obviously knew, and he and his disciples were there, and it says this was the third day. So for them to get from Judea around the Jordan River over to Cana, it would take some time of travel. It would take a few days of travel. So they took off right away after he picked up Philip and Nathaniel, or maybe that was even on the way. We talked about that back then. Well, he goes to Cana. After the wedding, does he then go home to Nazareth and say hi to everybody? Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. So no, he didn't go to Nazareth. Instead, he went to Capernaum. It says he went down to Capernaum. If you look on your map, you'll see that Capernaum is east, maybe northeast, of Nazareth. It's up by the Sea of Galilee, on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. Why do they mean down? Well, whenever you see up and down, they went up to or went down to, it's not a compass direction. They don't give compass directions here in the map, in the Bible. Instead, it's elevation. And Nazareth was up on hills, up on a cliff. His people we see later in a later story that we've already covered, that they tried to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. Whereas Capernaum was down at the level of the Sea of Galilee, which the Sea of Galilee is well below sea level. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that the Sea of Galilee is the second lowest lake in the world. It's the lowest freshwater lake. The lowest lake in the world is the Dead Sea, which is not very fresh. So he went down to Capernaum, and it says that he stayed there for a few days. We see in the story, we get to learn that Capernaum is where Peter lived. Peter had a home. Capernaum becomes kind of a home base for Jesus. He doesn't stay there a long time at one time. He travels, but he always seems to come back there whenever he's working in Galilee. It kind of serves as a home base for him. So it says here that he stayed for a few days. Why only a few days? Because he wanted to go travel to other towns in Galilee? Going on, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay? No. He only had a few days before he needed to get back to Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay? There we see Jesus. We see Jesus going to the Passover every time, going to celebrate the various feasts and festivals of the Jews that had been the Jews were commanded to attend. And so the Passover was coming, so they went, and it says he went up to Jerusalem, remember? Capernaum is way down low. Jerusalem's up high on a hill, and so he goes up to Jerusalem here, even though there's a lot of distance there going north to south. Well, after the Passover was over, did he then go back to Nazareth? Verse 22 of chapter 3. Zoom over to chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So no, he stayed down in the south. He stayed down in the area of Judea and down into the countryside. So not necessarily at any towns, but just kind of wandering around or at certain places, obviously somewhere where there was water because his disciples were baptizing people there. So what caused him to leave? Why didn't he stay there for good? Chapter 4, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So he doesn't stay in Judea very long because of this potential conflict that the Pharisees are trying to raise, that there's competition between him and John the Baptist. But there is no competition, but others may not realize that. So Jesus just leaves and goes to Galilee to keep that from being a problem. But he does the unlikely thing where normally when people travel from, when Jews traveled from Galilee to Judea, they would never go through Samaria. They would always take an extra day or two to go around Samaria. And we talked about that when we looked at this story before, that the Samaritan people were just despised by the Jews for many reasons, but most importantly because they thought that they worshiped the same God, but they didn't. The Samaritans... And there's a long history of aggravations between the people in Samaria and the Jews. And we can go back and look at that study if you'd like to pick back up on some of that. So he goes through there and he stops at this place, this town called Sychar. And there we have a story. That's where he met the woman at the well. Okay. After meeting the woman at the well, where did he go to spend some time ministering next? Verse 40 of chapter 4. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So he didn't just meet the woman at the well and then take off and get to Galilee as quick as he could. Rather, he spent some time there in Sychar with the Samaritans. He taught them. He spent 2 days with them. He shared news about the kingdom of heaven. He flat out told the woman that he was the Messiah, which you don't see him doing that with Jews because the Jews had a totally polluted idea of what the Messiah would be like, but the Samaritans didn't. So Jesus revealed himself to the Samaritans before he revealed himself to the Galileans. He had not started his ministry in Galilee yet. He had started a little bit of a ministry down in Judea, but that didn't last long before he left. So many, many Jews had not heard what Jesus had to say before there were already Christians in Samaria. And not only that, but he revealed to them more than what he revealed to the Jews, because the Jews had this polluted idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be. Well, after those 2 days in Sychar, where did Jesus go next? Verse 43, after 2 days, he left for Galilee, which is where he was heading in the first place, right? Verse 46, then once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. So he comes back to Cana again. Cana is the first place he went to in Galilee when he came from Judea before. It's now the first place he goes to the second time we see him coming from Judea. Not only that, but the first time he came, he performed this great miracle of turning water to wine. Second time he came, he performs another miracle there that we looked at as far as healing the official's son. This official was an official that lived and worked in Capernaum. Okay, we've seen that. You see that on your map. And that official, if you remember, traveled to Cana when he heard that Jesus was in Cana and asked Jesus to heal his son who was dying, and Jesus did so remotely without even going to Capernaum. Did he not go to Capernaum because he didn't want to go to Capernaum? No, we see him going to Capernaum a lot. But rather, you see faith in action, you see God's power in action. Great story that we looked at a few weeks ago. Well, he was at Cana. Did he then stay there in Cana? Is that why he didn't go to Capernaum? Because he wanted to spend some time ministering in Cana. Luke 4, verse 14 and 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. We see a similar sort of verse in Matthew as well, that he traveled around. He didn't stay in Cana. He didn't stay in Capernaum. He went all throughout Galilee, going from town to town, synagogue to synagogue. He would preach in their synagogue as a rabbi. What was one of the towns that he went to and taught in their synagogue? The next verse, verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood to read. So there we have the story of him revealing himself to his hometown folks in Nazareth. And what happened? Well, they got up, drove him out of town, this is verse 29, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So he was rejected there in his hometown of Nazareth. And he left. Where did he go from there? I'll go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, and you see what happened after that story in Matthew. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So he goes to Capernaum. Here it says to live in Capernaum, but we've already talked about, we explored it a little bit more a few weeks ago, but he never stayed there in Capernaum a long time. Instead, what did he do? Luke 4, 42 to 43. At daybreak, this is why he's in Capernaum, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. When they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving him, but he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that's why I was sent. So he continued to travel throughout Galilee as well as Judea. Right now we're just seeing him in Galilee, because that's why he was sent, to go to the people. And so again, Capernaum serves as a home base, even though he doesn't stay there for extended periods of time. But did he at least consider Capernaum home? Matthew 8, verse 40, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So Jesus didn't feel like he had a home on this earth. His home was in heaven, right? He had no home. He had places that he would stop and people who would welcome him and that kind of thing. But he had no place that where he stayed for extended periods of time once he started his ministry. So that's the travels that we've seen so far. So now he's wandering around Galilee as well, coming back in and out of Capernaum. So that's kind of where we've left him off here. Well, today then, we're going to see him in Capernaum, and we're going to see him call another disciple here. You see our title here is Jesus Calls Matthew. Disciples are people who followed someone, okay? Actually, Jesus ended up with many, 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 many disciples, just a few apostles. We think of the 12 apostles as being disciples, and they were disciples, but there were many other disciples as well. The first disciples that we saw Jesus pick up, we saw back in John chapter 1, starting at verse 35. We'll just read this again here. It says, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and said, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you'll see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. So the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Christ, that is, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. So here we see two of John's disciples follow him, and one of which is Andrew. And we see that Andrew brings his brother Simon, who Jesus then calls Peter. The other one is unnamed. So for that reason, we think it's probably John. And did John go get his brother James? So we may have four possible disciples here popping up from this experience that John pointed his disciples to Jesus. How soon after that do we see more disciples being added? Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida, which, look on your map, Bethsaida is not too far from Capernaum. So while Peter had a house in Capernaum, he was really from Bethsaida, but they're just kind of sister towns for the most part. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So here we see Philip and Nathanael then joining up. So now we've got six disciples who just happen to become six of the 12 apostles later on, which we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks when we look at Jesus calling the apostles. Well, did these disciples, did they follow Jesus on his travels, or did he just run into different disciples at different places where he went? John 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So there we see that the disciples came along with him. And a big part of that, verse 11, is this the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So soon after he called these people as disciples, or soon after they became his disciples, they got to see God's power at work through him, and they started to put their faith in him. Okay. Then, verse 12, after this he went to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. So, and the thought is, when he went to Capernaum, he went to Peter's house, so he was there with these disciples as well, it says. And then, chapter 3, verse 22, says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So later on, after the Passover, he's with his disciples again, going out to the Judean countryside. So these guys do follow him around. So did they all of a sudden become full-time disciples, that whatever their lives were like before, they quit that, whatever jobs they had before, they quit that, they just followed him from the time that they met him after John pointed him to him? Turn to Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So you see that at least these four disciples had not fully committed themselves to Jesus. They were not full-time disciples. They went back to fishing. They were living their regular lives, and following Jesus was a part-time thing. Okay. Here at this story that we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus called them to be fishers of men, and that's when they became full-time disciples. Right? Here you see the specific call. Jesus, how did he call them? He said, come, follow me. Okay? Follow me is what he says there. If you look back at John chapter 1, when he called Philip, what did he say? Finding Philip, he said, follow me. That's the call that he gives. That's the call that he gives to us. Jesus says, follow me. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean? If you follow him, you follow his lead. What is his lead? How he wants you to live your life. How he wants you to trust in him to take care of everything. Okay? We're called to follow him. Now there's another disciple that we see that Jesus specifically reaches out to and says, follow me. Where is that? Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Okay? This is the only other time that we see Jesus saying this to one of what became an apostle or a disciple. We do see him telling others to follow him. But here he calls a guy named Levi. Okay, Levi is a great Jewish name. You know, Levi was one of the 12 patriarchs of the tribes, right? One of Jacob's sons. The Levites, the people who descended from Levi, were the ones who were the priests. So this is a very, you know, a good Jewish name that you'd love to give a kid from a devout Jewish family. But how devout was he? It says he was a tax collector. Well, that's a job, right? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about tax collectors, but we'll see that tax collectors were recognized to be some of the worst sinners among the Jews, okay? The name Levi means joined. So, you know, applying that here, the Jews might see that he was joined to sin through his job of being a tax collector. One of the Gospels that we have was written by this guy, the Gospel of Matthew. If we look at his version, what do we see? What kind of light does he shed a little different here? It says, chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. What news do we have there? His name was Matthew. So his name was Levi, but his name was also Matthew. We see a lot of people with dual names, okay? You have Simon that Jesus called Peter, and there's other names like people had different names. This could be a second name that he had, okay? His name could be Levi, his name could be Matthew. Levi, we saw, is a Hebrew name. Matthew is more of a Greek name, so maybe it's what in Greek circles he called himself. He was a tax collector, so he would have to associate with non-Jewish people. Maybe it was a Roman name that was given to him. Or maybe it was a name that Jesus gave him. Okay? The name means gift of God. Or maybe it's the way he referred to himself, that he felt that he had received this great gift of being called by Jesus and the great gift of grace that he received through that. So it was a great gift of God. We don't know the full background between the two names. We just know he had two names here. What's interesting is whenever you see Matthew refer to himself in the book of Matthew, he calls himself Matthew. Both Luke and Mark call him Levi. They don't refer to him as Matthew at all. So just a kind of an interesting tidbit there. Well, this tax collector, Jesus called him to follow him. He said, follow me. How else was this tax collector even further called by Jesus? Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Apostle means one called forth or one sent forth. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. We'll talk about him appointing these apostles. Now, these are the 12 that he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew. Okay, we'll stop right there. So we see Matthew was one of the 12 that Jesus called to be a select group of apostles, a select group of people who would be called forth to go out and to preach, to have authority to drive out demons, to have the power of God, to be his witnesses, to take the gospel forward. So he was chosen by God. Now, in Mark chapter 2:14, we see another piece of information about this guy, Levi. We've looked at the Luke 5:27 verse. The Mark version says, as he walked along, as Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. So the new piece of information we now have from Mark is that his dad's name was Alphaeus. It's Matthew, son of Alphaeus, or Levi, son of Alphaeus. Well, if we go back to in Mark chapter 3 where we were looking at the list of apostles, let's pick up where we left off. Okay, these are the 12 he appointed, Simon and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What do you see in there? There was another disciple who had a father of the same name. James the son of Alphaeus. Why does he say it's James the son of Alphaeus? In fact, whenever you see James referred to, he's called James son of Alphaeus. Well, for one reason, it differentiates him from James the son of Zebedee. Okay, the one that's called Sons of Thunder, Boanerges. Okay, one of his inner circle of three. But we also see, though, this is the same name as Matthew's father. Could they be brothers? It doesn't ever tell us specifically that they are, but certainly they could be. Or maybe not. Maybe they're two Alphaeuses. Now, there's some interesting stretches that people then continue. Okay, already we don't know for sure that Matthew and James were brothers, but they could be because they had the same father's name. Well, let's go further. Mark chapter 15, verse 40, it says that some women were watching from a distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. Okay, so what's that telling us? Well, some people say that this second Mary, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, that's James the younger is referring to James the son of Alphaeus. Nowhere do we see, other than this verse right here, a reference to someone named James the younger. We do not see James the son of Alphaeus being called James the younger or James the lesser as sometimes he's known. Okay? But many people take that and say that's this same James. So this Mary is his mom. Okay? That this is James the son of Alphaeus, James the lesser. So does that mean that Mary could be Matthew's mom too? Again, we're just stretching things. Well, there's a further stretch that people then make. If you turn all the way back to John chapter 19, verse 25, a similar verse there that John has. It says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. Okay, that's a Mary, but that's a different Mary than what we've seen in the Mark verse. His mother's sister, we don't know who she is. Maybe some people think it's Salome. We don't know. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Well, here we see three Marys, plus Mary, the wife of Joseph's sister, whatever her name is, whether it's Salome or what. That's another stretch that people make that we'll get into that when we get to study this verse a little deeper. But what's interesting is here this second Mary we see is Mary, the wife of Clopas. Well, that would seem to line up with a Mary that's the mother of James the Younger and Joseph, right? So, James the Younger and Joseph's dad was called Clopas. Well, if you believe that this is the same James as James the son of Alphaeus, then that means that Alphaeus and Clopas could be the same person. A second name for him too. Okay? So you see, this is all kind of stretched out. So if you ever hear that James the disciple, James the apostle, James the son of Alphaeus was also James the lesser and was Matthew's brother and their mom was there and their dad was Clopas and Alphaeus and all that, that's where all that comes from. Okay, a little confusion there, but you can see how people kind of stretch just because of these names. And have you heard of people with the same name? Yeah, how many James are there? You got James the son of Zebedee, James the son of Alphaeus, James the lesser, whether it's the same or another one. You got James, the brother of Jesus. The book of James was written by him. The first pastor of the church in Jerusalem was him, Jesus' brother James. So there are times where you'll find people with the same name, and that could be what it is. We don't know. Okay, well, back to our story about this Matthew being called by Jesus. Okay, there's in the listing of the apostles, in Matthew's version, he says something else that the other gospel writers don't mention when they list the apostles. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. So you see, we've kind of gone just right in order of the six that were added back in John. And then Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. He doesn't say that James and he were brothers. Okay, doesn't refer to that. Doesn't mention Alphaeus being his father's name, at least right there. But it does. He does point out that he was a tax collector. Matthew is very humble. Okay, kind of like John. John never refers to himself in the gospel. Matthew does, but in the third person, but he's always pointing out his undeserving nature, his unworthiness. He doesn't want to forget his unworthiness. So here, even when he's called to be an apostle, he points out that he was a tax collector, totally undeserving and unworthy of the call. Well, why is being a tax collector unworthy? You know, I don't know if we have anybody in here who is or ever has been employed by the IRS. You know, you don't like the IRS, right? You don't like paying taxes, but it's a necessary evil. You don't dislike tax collectors unless you've got an auditor who's being mean to you or something like that. It's just a job, right? Well, in those days, it was more than a job. So people hated the tax collectors. There were two different types of tax collectors. This will help you understand it a bit. There were gabbais and mokis. The gabbai was the tax collector that collected the regular taxes that had to be paid on a regular basis. And these were preset taxes that were predefined and everybody knew what they were. One-tenth of all grain had to be given to the Roman government. One-fifth of all wine and one-fifth of all fruit. Okay. And the gabbais were responsible for picking that up. 1% of your income had to be paid. And then there was a poll tax, which just, if you were alive, you had to pay the poll tax. It was a preset fee on all people, whether you were a slave or whether you were a free man. And it covered any men from 14 to 65 and any women from 12 to 65. And the gabbais were responsible for those taxes. Oh, that would be fine. You know, that's kind of similar to kind of us. Maybe a lot cheaper, it sounds like, right? Maybe not the fifth of all wine and fruit and the tenth of all grain, but the 1% of income. That sounds like a pretty good income tax, doesn't it? Well, if that was all the taxes they had to pay, that would be okay, but that wasn't. That was just a tip of the iceberg. The rest of the taxes were collected by tax collectors called mokis. Okay? The mokis, they were given a territory, and they could tax anything they wanted to, however much they wanted to, in that territory. And they would dream up everything. Anything, they would tax imports and exports, any sales tax, tolls to cross a bridge or to go down a road, harbor dues, town dues, just anything that they could dream up. In fact, they even expanded it to include things like how many axles you have and how many wheels or how many pack animals. Pedestrians had to pay. Roads that were walked on or river crossings and bridges and market admission. Just go into market, go into the store, you had to pay an admission fee in places. Licenses. These were all dreamed up by the mokis that were in charge of that area. So you go from one area to another area and you may not have the same taxes. Travelers who were traveling on a road would be stopped and everything would be unloaded so they could figure out what's on there, and depending on what it was, they would have to pay tax on it. It would be anywhere from 2.5% to 5% on regular stuff and up to 12.5% on luxury items. So it could be very expensive traveling. It could be very expensive hauling goods. If you had a caravan, you had to have a lot of money to pay these taxes for every territory that you went through because of these taxes. The Roman government supported these tax collectors, and if there were problems, the Roman soldiers would help enforce the taxes. Now, how did you get to be a mokis? Okay, how did you get to, how did those people get their jobs? Well, the Roman government, they didn't want to have all these tax collector employees. Instead, they contracted it out. And how did they decide who got to be the tax collector in an area? They auctioned it off to the highest bidder. Whoever, they said, you know, we want this much money out of this territory. Okay? So, anybody interested in being the tax collector to get this money for us out of this territory, tell us how much you'll give us. Okay? In other words, that was the minimum. And the various people who wanted to be the mokis, wanted to be the tax collectors, would bid, saying, okay, well, you want, you know, $10 million out of this territory, I'll bring you $11 million, or I'll bring you whatever. And whoever gave the highest amount, that's who got to be the tax collector. But they had to come up with that amount. And so that's why they would become creative in coming up with ways to tax. But, you know, they didn't just have to tax whatever they were turning over to Rome. Once you got that franchise, you could tax whatever you wanted, however much you wanted, whatever the market would bear. And whatever was more than what you had to turn into Rome, you got to keep. That was your cost of doing business, right? So as a result, this was a very lucrative, very profitable business. Smokies would become very, very wealthy, especially in high traffic areas. Now there were great Mokies and little Mokies. The great Mokies were the ones who had the territory. And they would hire little Mokies that did the dirty work. The great Mokies just kind of coordinated things and took in the money, you know, enjoyed it. The little Mokies were the ones who actually did the work. If you were going to tax people who were crossing bridges and tax people who were carrying caravans down roads and harbor dues and town dues and market admission, you had to have an army of people. You had to have a bunch of little Mokies to collect those taxes. And they had tax collector booths set up all over the place that did their work. In addition to being there where people had to come to them to bring taxes, pay their taxes, they would approach people. And these little Mokies, people hated being approached by them because you never knew what you were going to be charged, what they were going to dream up, and what they were going to tax you on. So people naturally hated these people for taking the taxes. The little Mokies at times would get pretty aggressive and abusive to do their job, and as a result, they were the worst of the worst. They were the slimiest people. If you wanted to have a job like that, you were either pretty greedy or just pretty slimy kind of person. And so people just despised these little Mokies here. All right, so that background, we see that Matthew was a tax collector. So what kind of a tax collector was he? Was he a Gabbai? Was he a great Mokies, a little Mokies? Luke chapter 5, verse 27, we've read it before, we'll read it again. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. So he's sitting at his tax booth. What does that mean? That means he's one of these little Mokies. He's one of these most despised little Mokies. Now this verse in Luke 5, 27, the King James Version says instead of a tax collector, he was a publican. And that comes from the Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, where the word is publicanus, and that's a Latin word for someone who did public duty. Okay, whenever you see the publican mentioned in the New Testament, usually it's referring to a little Mokies. The Greek word that's used here in this verse is telonis, and that means a farmer of the tax. Okay, a farmer of the tax. So they had to farm the tax here to collect it. Well, we already mentioned that they didn't like the little Mokies because they hated being approached by them. They were abusive. They abused their power. Just not good people to be around. But there was more to it than that. Luke chapter 18, verse 11. We see a Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Jews hated and despised tax collectors. They ranked them with robbers, they ranked them with sinners, they ranked them with adulterers. Why? Well, there's a few reasons, some of which we've already talked about. Matthew chapter 22, let's look at a few of them. Matthew 22, starting at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Now, tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're trying to trip him up. Okay, you've got these Pharisees who feel it's wrong to pay taxes to this foreign power, to take all the wealth of the Jews and to give it over to Rome. Okay? But they brought along these Herodians, which were people who supported Herod, who supported the Romans. So whichever way Jesus answered, he was going to have some opposition there. He was going to be fired upon. And you know his response there, you know, pay to Caesar what is Caesar and give God what is God's. But the point of this is showing that the Jews just hated the idea of giving their wealth to the Romans. And that's what the tax collectors did. They were Jews. They were traitors. They were considered as traitors. They took from the Jews to give to this foreign power that occupied the land of Israel. They despised them from that. In addition to that, Leviticus 25, starting at verse 36, this is one of the pieces that, one of the rules that the Jews would know. It says, do not take interest of any kind from them, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. The idea of loaning money and collecting interest was forbidden among Jews. Well, these tax collectors, if they went up to somebody and they were unable to pay their tax, they didn't have the money to be able to pay their tax, then the tax collector would issue a loan. He said, I'll pay your tax for you, but you have to pay me back. And they would charge exorbitant interest rates on that. So it's kind of like protection money or something. So you see that these tax collectors became rich at the expense of their countrymen in direct opposition to what they believed God had commanded of them. So they were horrible Jews. On top of that, Acts 11, 2-3, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Jews were not supposed to associate with non-Jews. When Peter did, that was a huge crisis. How could you do that? God has commanded us to remain separate. Well, the tax collector had to do that every day. The tax collector dealt with Gentiles, dealt with non-Jews on a regular basis. Not only dealt with them, but had them in his house. He went to their house. He shared meals with them. Total horrible things to the Jews. So the tax collectors were just despised by the Jews because they were traitors. Okay, taking good Jewish money and giving it to this foreign power that shouldn't be there in the first place. They extorted and robbed from their fellow countrymen, and they were in constant contact with Gentiles, and they were always unclean. Rabbis back in those days had some of the writings they had said that tax collectors were virtually impossible to save. They banned them from the temple because they were always unclean. They were always in contact with Gentiles and always unclean. It was okay to lie about your property to a tax collector. If he wasn't a Jew anyway, he was not considered to be a valid Jew anymore. It was forbidden to accept alms for the poor or use money for exchange from tax collectors because it was tainted money. A Pharisee who became a tax collector, they would be expelled, and they would stay expelled from being a Jew until they quit tax collecting and repented of that. Tax collectors could never become judges because they certainly have no good discernment, and they were inexcusable or inadmissible as witnesses in a court of law. So there you see the feeling that people had about tax collectors. What did Jesus think about them? Did Jesus agree that tax collectors were considered as horrible sinners, great sinners? Matthew 18, verse 17. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to him, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, well, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So Jesus recognized that tax collectors were despised. He puts them in the same category as pagans. So does that mean, did Jesus agree with the rabbis that tax collectors could never be saved? Matthew 21, starting at verse 31. Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. He's talking to Pharisees here. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him. So he says, no, those who repent, those who see their need to repent, those who return to God and turn from their wicked ways, they will be saved. Those who refuse to see their need to repent, those who have no need or think they have no need to repent, will not be saved. It says here that the tax collectors and prostitutes responded to John the Baptist's call to repent. Do we know of any like that? Did that really happen? Luke chapter 3, verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Okay, we're these horrible tax collectors. We want to repent. What should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. So did he tell them to quit being tax collectors? No. Tax collecting was an essential. It was part of life. You had to do it. But he said, just collect what you have to. Don't extort. Don't abuse. Don't go beyond what you have to do in your job. Okay? Do your job honestly. Well, what great example do we have of a tax collector? There's another, not just Matthew, but there's another tax collector we have a story of, and we see how he responds to Jesus in repentance in Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho, so this is down in Judea, if you look at your map. Jericho's down in Judea, and was passing through Jericho. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So here we see he was a great Mokies. He wasn't just a little Mokies like Matthew. He was a great Mokies. And as a result, he was very, very wealthy. Verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, verse 8, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. You see Zacchaeus' repentant heart. There you see this great Mokies, and you see his response to Jesus' call for repentance. He goes well beyond what the penalty of theft called for in terms of reparations. And he said, I'll pay back four times as much if I've cheated anybody out of anything. Okay. All right, well, let's go back to Matthew, our story of Matthew. Now, Matthew was a little Mokies. Where was he a little Mokies at? Mark 2, verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. And then you get to the story of, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. So you see there in the context that Matthew was a little Mokies in Capernaum. Okay? That happens to be Jesus' home base. Jesus spends a fair amount of time there, even though he doesn't stay extended times there. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot, because Capernaum was a hub. It was a major hub on the big trade route from the east. Caravans that came in from the Persia, from the Orient, coming to Israel, coming to Tyre, going through Israel down to Egypt, would go through Capernaum. So Matthew apparently had a toll booth on the highway that came from or into Golanitis, which is Golan Heights today. Huge caravan traffic, and as a result, he would have likely been very, very wealthy. For him to get that kind of a position, for him even to be a tax collector, much less a tax collector at such a prominent post, he was had to be very well educated. He was likely the most educated of all the apostles. We've seen that Peter and Andrew, they were fishermen, James and John as well. They're probably not very well educated. But Matthew was very well educated. This education that he had later on in life when he decided to write the story of Jesus to show Jews that he was the promised Messiah, that education served him well because it allowed him to research the scriptures to show Jesus as being the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. Okay? In fact, the early church historians say that this gospel was originally written in Hebrew because it was written to the Jews. Well, Hebrew was not spoken in those days. People spoke Aramaic. People spoke Greek. the tax collector also had to speak Latin. So here we have a fourth language that he would have spoken if he wrote this in Hebrew. So again, shows his high level of education. So just like Joseph, just like Moses, just like Paul, God used Matthew's background, his life, to prepare him for what his life was really all about. Matthew is this despised tax collector. These verses we just saw here, how else do we see Jesus reaching out to Matthew in grace? Well, remember this verse 13 I just read. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. Okay, this is the Sea of Galilee. And he talked and taught a lot to people out by that lake. It served as a good amphitheater. We've seen stories of that so far. A large crowd came to him. Of course, at this time in his ministry, large crowds are coming to him a lot. And he began to teach them. So there's this large crowd, and then he sees Levi at this tax collector booth. He goes up to Levi. The crowd is seeing this. The crowd, what's the crowd probably thinking? Boy, he's going to tell this guy off. You know, this horrible, wicked tax collector. This rabbi is going to condemn him for his life and condemn him for what he does. But instead of condemning the sinner, what does Jesus do? He tells Matthew, follow me. Okay? Huge, huge grace there. How did Matthew respond to that call of grace? Now let's look at the Luke version. Luke 5, verse 28. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. He got up, he left everything, and followed him. What does it mean he left everything? Well, he left everything. When he got up and left that tax collector's booth, when he said, I quit, there was no coming back. He could never get his job again. As a result, he could never continue to get that great wealth that he's had and that livelihood that he was used to. The other disciples, like Peter and Andrew and James and John that were fishermen, they could always go back to fishing if something didn't work out here. But Matthew was committed here. He would immediately be replaced. He truly left everything. Well, how else did he respond to his calling? Verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. So he threw a great feast. Well, here again we see that he was very wealthy. For him to afford to throw a great feast, it says a large crowd of tax collectors and other sinners here were there. Well, for him to afford to have that kind of a feast, he had to be very wealthy. Not only that, for him to afford to have a house big enough to hold them, he had to be very wealthy. So we see Matthew was a very wealthy man. So when he left his business, he left a lot. He left everything to follow Jesus here. Now, he was, as we've seen, he was an outcast of society. If he was going to invite all of his friends to come and meet Jesus, who were his friends? Mark 2, verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Tax collectors and sinners, it says. Other outcasts from society. Sinners were anyone, the scribe said and the Pharisee said, anybody who does not follow the scribal laws, all the laws that we teach you, that's a sinner. Okay? Well, these guys really didn't. And so these were the worst of the worst. Horrible sinners is what they were considered. Now this was here he was honoring Jesus in front of his friends, but really the bigger reason, why was he doing this? Why did he throw this great feast? Why did he invite all his friends? Biggest reason, Acts 4 verse 20. This is Peter talking and he says, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and what we have heard. This was too exciting to him. He was too excited about Jesus and what he saw in Jesus to keep it to himself. He needed to introduce others to it as well. He needed to introduce others to Jesus. How do we react? How do we respond to Jesus' call? When he tells us to follow him, does that excite us? Are we so excited that we cannot help but speak about what Jesus has done for us? That we gather people together and tell them about Jesus, like Matthew did? So great celebration. He's witnessing to his friends here, the people that God has put into his life, to hear what Jesus has done for him, to hear what Jesus means to him. Great celebration. So did anybody have trouble with the celebration? Mark 2, verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Okay? The devout Pharisees had a problem, had a big problem with a rabbi having fellowship with sinners. Not only are you not supposed to associate with these horrible people, but here he's sharing a meal with them. When you share a meal with somebody, in those days that was saying you agree with them, it's almost at one with them kind of thing. And he was showing this commonality with them. They go, how can he do this? This is a rabbi. This is supposed to be a man of God. How can he associate with, how can he fellowship with, how can he eat with these tax collectors and sinners? Now, the question there then, how did they know? Unless they were in there too, how did they know that Jesus was doing this? Luke 5, verse 30. The Luke version says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You see, they didn't say it to Jesus, they said it to his disciples. So the thought is that they were outside and they saw what was going on, but they didn't go inside. Instead, there were some disciples outside that they questioned, and word of that got to Jesus. Okay? So how did Jesus respond? Verse 31, Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Okay? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. These people, the Pharisees, were supposed to be the doctors of the law. But yet, they wouldn't even associate with those who were sick under the law. Okay? The sinners. They condemned people who did. They wouldn't even reach out to them. But Jesus says, the sick people need a doctor. Okay? And that's what I'm here for. One interesting side note here, the word that's used for the healthy, in Matthew and Mark, the word, the Greek word is ischio, which means able or strong or healthy. Okay? But Luke was a doctor. He used a little different word that may shed a little more light. He used the word hygieno, which is our root for hygiene. Okay, it's the opposite of diseased. So Jesus says it's not the undiseased who need a doctor, but the diseased. Okay, so a little interesting note there. It's not that we're strong on our own selves, like Matthew and Mark kind of put it, but we're, whether you're diseased by sin or not. Okay. Well, how does Jesus go on then to explain his purpose? Verse 32, he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you think you're already righteous and you don't need to repent, well then, you don't need me, right? But it's those who recognize their sin that recognize the need for repentance that I've called to repentant. And that's why he's there with these. Now, Matthew adds a little bit more. Matthew was there, right? Luke wasn't there. Mark wasn't there. Matthew was there. And he adds a little bit more that Jesus said here. Chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay? So there's a little part of the verse, a little part of what Jesus said that are left out in Mark and Luke. He says, go and learn what this means. Well, right there, the Pharisees would recognize that immediately. That was a common saying of rabbis. When a rabbi was trying to teach a student and the student wasn't quite getting it, he says, go and learn. Okay? Go study. Go figure this out. Go study the text closer until you can understand what I'm trying to tell you. Okay? So it's kind of a you're slow to learn kind of thing here. And then he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Or would that mean anything to the Pharisees? Oh yeah, they would recognize that right off. Hosea 6. I'll start at verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? So what can I do with you, Israel, is what he's saying here. Your love is like the morning mist, okay, like the early dew that disappears. It's there, but then it's gone. Unreliable. Therefore, I cut you into pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth, for judgments, my judgments flashed like lightning upon you. I reached out to you to call you back to me, because I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Okay? Rather than this ritual obedience that you're so dedicated to, you Pharisees, that's not what God wants. God doesn't want you to go through the motions. Instead, He wants you to have a relationship with Him. He wants you to have faith. He wants a relationship with you. Okay? Also in Micah, we see further on the mercy thing. Micah 6, starting at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, what can I do to please God? Sacrifices? Can I sacrifice my own son even, which would be the greatest, most horrible thing? But what does He want from me? Well, verse 8, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The Pharisees would recognize this. When Jesus said, go and learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, that's what God wants of us. Jesus is pointing that out. They would recognize these verses, that God's not calling us to go through all these rituals and go through all these man-made laws and all of that, but rather He wants faith, a faithful relationship with us, one filled with mercy and a call to justice and mercy towards repentance. That's what God wants. And that's what these people are repentant. They need God's mercy. That's what Jesus is pointing out to him. He explains it a little bit later, Matthew 25, verse 40. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did to me. When Jesus says that I desire mercy, not sacrifice, what does that mean? He wants us to reach out to our brothers. He wants us to care for and to share the good news of salvation, which is the greatest care that we can give someone, to others. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for this story of seeing how You reached out and called Matthew, one who had been rejected by the people, one who had been rejected by people who thought that they knew what You want. But instead, You don't want us to go through the motions. You're not looking for us to act self-righteous, but rather You're looking for us to recognize our need for You. Our need for Your Son, our need for what You did for Your Son Jesus and sending Him to the cross to pave the way for us to come and receive eternal life with You forever. Our need for Your mercy. Matthew recognized that need. He brought in all of his friends to share that great news with his friends. Help us, empower us, put Your Spirit in our lives so that we can follow the example of Matthew and take that great news that You've given us, that we should be so excited about, and share that with those that You put into our lives every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.